Don't know if you remember when you were a kid. I remember, especially in the 80s, around about the end of August, beginning of September, right into October, everywhere at school and on the telly, do you remember, don't forget the firework code. And there were five things, were there? I can't remember what any of them were. But here's the one I always remember, because on the video they showed you at school, and it was a video in them days, wasn't it, a VHS, they had a guy with his head over a firework, and it exploded, right? They didn't show you the aftermath, we were only seven. But it was that thing, wasn't it? Once you light a firework, never, ever, ever go back to it. How many times, be honest with yourself, how many times have you broken that rule, especially as an adult? All the time, because fireworks break all the time, right? But why do they say that? Because once you've lit a firework, unless you've got some really, really bad powder, like you bought some cheap Chinese stuff, it is inevitable it's going to go off, isn't it? And one thing we know about fireworks, when they go off, they go off. But that lit firework is not very impressive, is it? It's in and of itself, it doesn't look that great. It's the cheapest of cheap cardboard. It's a bit of gravel, really, that just happens to be explosive. And a little bit of slow match or whatever, so you've set on fire. There's no special about it whatsoever. Probably some chemicals in it, but... but you never go back, because that firework, that bit of cardboard and gravel and stuff, is going to be transformed into something pretty explosive. And when it goes off, it transforms, doesn't it, from cheap cardboard and gravel and whatever to something beautiful. And it goes from something dangerous, if you go back to it, to something glorious. And all that cardboard and explosive and everything else, what happens to it? It's obliterated. The only thing that's left is that little stick that comes down, and you find it all around the next day, right? As good as it was, it's quite impressive, isn't it? Particularly when you get the big ones out of the box and all the kids go, whoa. It looks impressive because it's so big, but it's gone because the whole purpose of it was not how impressive it looked. The purpose of it was to give you something more, to give you something better. Everything's gone because it's not needed anymore, because it's completely eclipsed by the beauty and the light and the noise and the glory of the firework actually going off. I mean, I say all that, I don't actually like fireworks, but other people do, right? You get the point. And as we finish, hopefully you've worked it out. That's what our writer's been saying all along. These hearers were tempted to go back to the Old Testament. Tempted to bin off Jesus and instead go back to all the rituals and the priests and the sacrifices and the laws. He says, no, if you go back to it, it's dangerous. It'll go off in your face and kill you. Look instead to what it's supposed to be. The glory of the Lord Jesus. And so as he's coming to the end, he's kind of summing up. It feels a bit weird, doesn't it? The kind of big benediction or blessing in verses 20 and 21, it's like he's finished. And then he goes, oh yeah, me and Timothy might pop round. Seems an anticlimax. But hopefully as we get into it now, we're going to see that really he's just finishing off and rounding off and concluding, saying everything that he's just said. And so let's look at it. We're going to look at it in those two sections, 20 and 21, and then 22 to 25. And the first thing in verses 20 to 21 he says, is he says, these are blessings all ours. Because look, he's giving them a blessing. He's giving them what we call a benediction. Like we do at the end, you've noticed, I've read this nearly at the end of every service we've had where we've been doing Hebrews. Because it's classically what God's people do at the end of worship. It's what they did in the Old Testament worship. That blessing, that Aaronic blessing from Numbers 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace. And like it would have done for them, that should twig us, doesn't it? Because it's a blessing where, look, verse 20, he's praying to the God of peace. And straight away in their heads, that would take them back to that ironic blessing of number 6 that the priest proclaimed over the people. It was the height of Old Testament worship, the culmination of the covenant as God's people worshipped together and the priest blessed them and they knew God's blessing, that the people of God might live under the blessing of God in peace. And that in the Old Testament, that word peace means so much more, doesn't it, in Hebrew? Shalom. It's not just a greeting that Jewish people say to each other. It's not just peace like we mean, the absence of war. It's life as it's supposed to be. Oneness. Wholeness. Peace with God and peace with people. Shalom is a return to Eden. Walking with the Lord face to face in relationship with others. Living as God's people in God's world for God's glory. Under his blessing. It's life as it's supposed to be. And then he says, look, the God of peace who brought for the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, and he's taking them back again, isn't he? The Lord, we saw it at our partner day. The Lord is his people's shepherd. It's right throughout the Old Testament. So he's the God of peace, the God of shalom, the God of blessing, and the Lord as our shepherd. What's he praying for in verse 20? That they might know the blessings of God as his people with him as their shepherd, that the whole Old Testament was pointing forward to. The whole Old Testament, Old Covenant blessings brought to completion, and brought to completion, look, in the Lord Jesus. He's the new and better sacrifice. They wanted to go back to the sacrifices, but he reminds them, the God of peace brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus died to be the sacrifice that his blood might cleanse his people. Just like those sacrifices in the temple, but actually effective. And he's the new and better shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep. Verse 20. Better than Moses, who lived as a shepherd for his father-in-law Jethro, as the Lord prepared him to go on and shepherd his people as their prophet. Better than David, who was a shepherd of actual sheep, as the Lord prepared him to go on shepherd his people as king. And then the rest of his descendants in David's line were all called the shepherds of Israel. This, though, look, is the great shepherd of the sheep. Who's not only a shepherd as the new and better prophet, better than Moses. He's not only the shepherd as the new and better king, better than David. But he's also the shepherd as the new and better priest. As he brings the Lord's covenant blessings because he lived a perfect life of covenant obedience and laid down his life. He made that sacrifice, look, verse 20, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Not the blood of sheep and goats and rams, but the blood of the perfect Son of God shed that his people might have life. This, our writer wants to fix our eyes on, is what Jesus said about himself in John 10 and 11. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Why? So that they might have life and have it to the full, or have it in abundance. Life under the blessing of the God of peace, with the Lord as their shepherd. You see, the ironic blessing asks that the Lord might give us peace as what? Do you remember that last line? The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace. As we see the glory of God, and where do we see the glory of God? The writer's been reminding us, time and time again, we see the light of the glory of God. Where? 2 Corinthians 4:6? In the face of Jesus Christ. Do you see what he's saying? He's not saying anything new. He's just got the broken record out once more time. But there's a different little melody to it. Because he's saying here, don't go back, because the new covenant, in one sense, isn't anything new. It's just the fulfillment, the completion, the perfection of what the old covenant always promised us coming in Jesus. It's just the explosion of grace that was always going to come out of the lit firework of God's grace to his Old Testament people. He's the same Lord who pronounced peace of announced his blessing over his people through Aaron and all his descendants as high priests. That same God has now perfected that peace in the life, death, resurrection and glorification of the one who himself is our peace. He's turned his face towards us in Jesus. We can know the blessing the Lord meant to give his people all along in Jesus. And there's more, isn't there? In Jesus, if we trust him, we're made perfect, we're made holy, we're made righteous. His blood has cleansed us. We're made perfect and complete, as chapter 10, 14 says. Verse 14 tells us, in Jesus, we who were sinners have been made righteous in Christ. That's a legal reality. We're dressed in the robes of his righteousness, united to him, and all that's true about him in terms of righteousness is true about us, if we're trusting Jesus. But there's more. Look, verse 21, we're also being made perfect and complete in Jesus. Look what he says. So, the God of peace who brought from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, he saved us, he's rescued us in Jesus, taken away our sin, given us his righteousness, and he prays now that he might equip you with everything good to do his will, working in us what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now that word equip, if you look down at your footnote, you can see our footnote tells us it could be perfect. In fact, it's used quite often throughout the New Testament to mean the completion of something that's lacking. Do you remember when we were in 1 Thessalonians? In 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, Paul says to the Thessalonians, I wish I could be with you to complete what is lacking in your faith. This word's what he uses, to complete, to make perfect, to fulfill. And that's a theme we've seen for our writer throughout Hebrews, isn't it? That Jesus is the complete Saviour. That he makes us perfectly holy. That he will bring complete righteousness to us. He's using a different word here to the one he normally uses the rest of it, but the sense of it is the same. God is perfecting and completing us in Christ, in equipping us and giving us the ability to keep his law, to do his will, to love him as Lord. And look, he's working by his Spirit to make us pleasing in his sight. We already are pleasing in his sight because we're dressed in the robes of righteousness of Jesus, but he's actually making us pleasing in our sight by stripping away the dross of our sin and making us more like Christ. So that we might rejoice in that eternal peace, that eternal oneness, that eternal shalom as truly perfected, completely righteous people. Not before the new creation, but God is working in us to gradually form us. We're being made perfect from the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth, that we might enjoy the blessing of the Lord for eternity. That we might do like the writer does here. To give glory to the Lord's rescuer and redeemer, Jesus, forever and ever. Because he, Jesus, is the one who the Lord perfects us through. How do we know he's the one who the Lord perfects us through? Chapter 12, verse 2 tells us he's what? The pioneer and perfecter of our faith. As he works in us by his Spirit. And did you notice also in these verses, there's a lot in these couple of verses, right? These blessings are not to be enjoyed primarily as individuals. These blessings are not for me. Or you. Did you notice that? They're for us. He says that he might equip you. Have a guess, folks. Sammy would say yous. Americans would say y'all. Equip you lot. It's plural. And did you notice he gets a bit funny in English? He starts with, I don't know whatever it is, the second person pronoun or whatever it is, the you. And then he brings it back to everyone. Working in us. What is pleasing in his sight. You see, it's just like that blessing of number 6. Made over God's people in the Old Testament. It was made over the whole assembly. The blessing was proclaimed over the whole assembly. The covenant was given not to individuals, but to the people. And what was the promised blessing God gave his people? I will be your, plural, I will be your God, and you will be my individuals. You will be my people. Part of the blessing of being, of the peace of God that he gives us in Jesus is being part of his people. That's a blessing, not a curse, I promise. Enjoying peace, not just with the Lord, but in relationships together. Look, let's really get this. I am not the bride of Christ. You are not the body of Christ. We are. The new humanity the Lord was creating at Sinai as he made Israel and covenant himself with them finds its completion in the new Israel, the better Israel, the Lord Jesus, the perfect man. In and through who the Lord is creating a new humanity, a new Israel, a perfect people for himself, the church. And therefore, what's the purpose of the church? It's not to transform the entirety of society, as we'll see in 1 Corinthians. It's to say to society, this is what the new humanity will look like in the new heavens and the new earth. Imperfectly, but the church should be a picture of the enjoying the blessing of God in the new heavens and the new earth, where the blessings of the new creation are starting to be worked out and experienced now. And remember that this is a blessing the writer is proclaiming and praying over the Lord's people who are tempted to go back to the shadows of the old blessing, the old covenant. He's saying, don't lose heart. Don't get into doubt and despair that you can't or won't finish the race. He's saying, if we're in Jesus, we have a shepherd who will never let us go, who no one can snatch out of his hand. His blood, the blood of the everlasting covenant, not the temporary one like the old covenant, has covered us and made us clean. And the same power that the God of peace, the Father, used to bring up from the dead our Lord Jesus, where's that power, the Holy Spirit, at work in us now? Look at Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. It's at work in us to shape us like him. We've been united with Jesus. We are one with him. And therefore, if we believe I won't finish the race, I'm not good enough, God doesn't love me enough, I'm too far away from him, then look to the cross where the Lord Jesus shed this blood of the everlasting covenant. I think that in order to achieve this salvation, that we might finish the race, the Lord Jesus loved us so much that the shepherd became a sheep. And more than that, he became the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He took our sin. If we're sure to believe that the Lord loves us enough to save us, remember this shepherd of the sheep. who laid down his life for us. Our Father did not even spare his own son. How will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? But we're sometimes tempted to not necessarily to believe that he won't. We believe he can't. He's not strong enough. I'm not strong enough to get to the end of the race. Well, look, verse 20. This is the God of peace who brought the Lord Jesus up from the dead. And if he can raise the Lord Jesus from the dead, he can get us to the end of the race. He's supposed to give us assurance and confidence. Our writer's reminding us that the Christian life is not supposed to be a constant state of worry and gloom and despair that the Lord doesn't love us, or we're not good or repentant enough, or that we can't or won't carry on to the end. The Christian life is meant to be a growing rejoicing and resting in Jesus, a growing depending on and delighting in Jesus more and more. This prayer and blessing is what the writer prays and proclaims over them, because he knows this is what the Lord has promised to do. Do you remember chapter 2, verse 3? He's had the word of the gospel passed on to him by the apostles, like Paul, who wrote in Philippians 1, verse 6, "I am confident that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion." And therefore, our job is to work, to hear these words and root them in our hearts and root them in one another's hearts until we joyfully and actually believe them, so that we have so much confidence and joy that seeps out naturally into our lives and characters. But it's also meant to make us want to strive by and in the Lord's grace to make progress in knowing this good shepherd. To make progress in doing this work, his will, that the Lord is working in us. To live out our identity as people who are pleasing in his sight. Why do we, if we're growing in Christ, want to be pleasing in God's sight? Pleasing in Jesus' sight. We want to be pleasing in his sight precisely because he's transforming our hearts to see how pleasing he actually is. So the call of this blessing is for us to get a bigger picture of our glorious Trinitarian Lord. Knowing the peace of the Father in the person of Jesus the Good Shepherd, as the Spirit works in us the grace to see him as he is, and therefore to live more closely aligned to his glory. Wouldn't it be awesome if this rejoicing and resting in Jesus, this delighting in Jesus and depending on Jesus, so obviously characterized our church that people around were blown away by it, or even just noticed it in our lives? Wouldn't it be awesome if we couldn't wait to see each other as God's people on a Sunday morning or wherever, because we were bursting to tell one another about the latest discovery we've had of Jesus' beauty and love and grace? If there was genuine excitement in our hearts as we came to worship on Sunday morning, is that you? Is that me? If there was genuine excitement as we came together, because we get to meet Jesus, we get to hear Jesus' voice, we get to respond in praise and worship, we get together to experience his blessing on us. Wouldn't it be awesome if people thought we were weird? Not just because of all the ways that we actually are, but because we just can't contain our excitement about Jesus. Look, there's going to be ebbs and flows in that as we go about life, isn't there? But at least some of the time we'll be a star, right? Let's dream big, and therefore let's get stuck into filling our hearts with Jesus. And when we fill our hearts with Jesus, with this God of peace, this glorious shepherd of the sheep, who's working in us to do what's pleasing in his sight, that he might get the glory. Secondly, and hopefully a lot more briefly, we pass it on. In verses 22 to 25. Because this glory of Jesus that the Father lavishes on us to give us his peace and work in us what is pleasing, that he might get the glory as he works in us by his Spirit, that's what the writer's come to know, isn't it? That's what the writer's come to rejoice in. We've seen it worked out throughout the entire letter. And we've also seen it work out through the entire letter that he wants them to grasp it too. That's his big desire, isn't it? That's why, look at verse 22, he wrote the letter. Brothers and sisters, I urge you to receive the actual Greek says to bear with my message of exhortation, my encouragement, my letter. For I've written to you briefly. It didn't seem briefly. It's been 6 months, mate. But he's only just started exploring the glories of Jesus. He says, dive more deeply into this. It's only a little few things I've said. You've got a whole Bible full of stuff to dig into. And Timothy loves it so much that he's probably been in prison. Look, he's been released. But what's his desire? To come to them and see them and encourage them. They've had it passed on to them, Timothy particularly by Paul, but by those who first heard the Lord Jesus preach this gospel, that's chapter 2, verse 3 tells us. And what's their desire now? To pass it on to the Hebrews that they might fully grasp and live out this glorious gospel as well. And look, they're not just individuals. They're hearers. Look, verse 24. They're saints made holy together with leaders over them to help encourage them and equip them to run in this reality by continually passing on what they're enjoying and experiencing to one another. He says, greet them because they're one. And it's not just little old them in their little church, is it? Look at verse 24. Those who are from Italy send you greetings. But people around the world, even Italians, are enjoying this blessing. They're not running away like they normally do. It could be, what's the meaning of this? Who are these Italians? Well, we don't really know. It could be that the readers are in Italy, in Rome or something, and it's... Did you notice it says those who are from Italy, so it's people who've gone like exiles, but they're carrying on the faith wherever they are, and they're sending, say, carrying on. Or it could be that the Hebrews are somewhere else, and these are from Italy because they're in Italy, maybe probably even in Rome, and therefore probably at the heart of the persecution that chapter 10 tells us about. And they're saying, even in persecution, we've got it the worst, but carry on, it's worth it. Or maybe it's others who are originally from Italy and they're somewhere else now and they just have some connection with this church. We don't know, do we? But do you get the pattern? It's a pattern of partnering churches, caring for and encouraging and praying for one another. And therefore, what's the heart of these verses 22 to 24? What's the heart of our writer? What's the heart of Timothy? What's the heart of the Italians? They want to pass on what they're experiencing. They want others to know this grace that he prays for them in verse 25. It's why our partner days with Donnie and Middleton are so important, isn't it? It's why they're so encouraging. As we encourage one another with what the Lord's doing in our churches, we hear about what the Lord's doing in theirs, we pray and support for one another. It's why it's so encouraging to pray for so many different churches all the time, isn't it? It reminds us that it's not just us plodding along in this battle to keep running. Others are too, and the Lord is keeping and growing and providing for and blessing them. And therefore, it gives us encouragement that he will do the same for us. And we can do the same for them as well as we encourage and support them. Pray for them. So if you can make the partner days, if you can pray for other churches, be there. But more than that, it's the same, exactly the same for us as a church, isn't it? Each and every Sunday. And any other times during the week we meet. It's why being here, it's why being actually present when you're here, because you can be physically here without being present, right? It's why loving others and then moving towards folk to disciple them, whether that's folks inside the church as we encourage them in the gospel, or folks outside the church as we share the gospel initially with them. It's why we all know at our hearts it shouldn't feel like a duty or a chore or something we don't want to bother. It's supposed to be the natural overflowing of a heart experience in living under the blessing of God in Christ by the Spirit's power. If we're truly experiencing the reality of this awesome blessing that we saw in verses 20 and 21... then we want others to enjoy it too. Do you remember what we read on Wednesday in 2 Timothy? Get the right page. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. This is Paul writing, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead and descended from David, according to my gospel, for which I suffered to the point of being bound like a criminal. But the word of God is not bound." You get it? Paul's experiencing, even though he's in prison, he's experiencing this blessing and joy in Jesus. What's his wish? "This is why I endure all things for the sake of Jesus." For my good? No, "This is why I endure all things for the elect, so that they might also obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus for eternal glory." Paul says, "I'm willing to suffer and be willing to be imprisoned, that I might pass on this overflowing goodness and blessing of God." And we see that in our church, don't we? Praise God. It's awesome that people want to move towards one another and disciple one another, encourage one another, and find lots of different ways of doing that. It's awesome that people are making relationships and sharing the gospel in our community. But a big question I've been asking myself this week is, why is my heart still so often cold to moving towards others and passing on this gospel? Why don't I love others as Jesus loved me? Why don't I care about other people's struggles and difficulties in following Jesus? Why don't I pray as I should, day by day by day, for God's people? Never mind those outside. Why does it sometimes feel like a chore to go out of my way to spend time with people? Most often, it's because I'm not fully experiencing the full mind-blowing reality of this blessing that God is pouring out on us. I struggle to pass it on and love other people when I've forgotten just how glorious, just how good, just how worthy of my entire being our beautiful Lord is. Father, Son, Spirit, graciously pouring out blessing, this blessing of love and peace and His presence with us. I struggle to pass on to others when I've forgotten how little I deserve the grace God has lavished on me. And therefore I'm tempted to think that they don't deserve me. It's why he says to them, why he says to us in verse 22, why he urges us to receive his exhortation. We'll only live this gospel life together, helping one another to run the race to the end, if we're resting and rejoicing and delighting in and depending on the grace of God in Christ by the power of the Spirit. It's what he's been saying since chapter 1, isn't it? If we're trying to live the Christian life or any aspect of life just out of any power but the grace of God in Christ by the Spirit, then it will be a duty and a chore. And we will fail and fall over again and again and again and give up. It's only when we truly consider Jesus, chapter 3, verse 1, and fix our eyes on him, chapter 12, verse 2, that we're able to love others as we should and have this heart to pass on the gospel of Jesus. So here's a question. What do we do when? Not if. What do we do when our hearts are cold and we don't want to be bothered with loving others enough to pass on this gospel? Well, our writer's helped us, hasn't he? He spent 7 chapters explaining, after chapter 3, verse 1, what it means to consider Jesus. And he bookended that at the end of chapter, at the beginning of chapter 12, by saying, consider Jesus means fixing your eyes on him. That's what we're to do. To work to grasp more of the reality of who Jesus is, what he has done and he's doing in our lives, who he has made us as his people united to him by his Spirit. And ask for grace to rest in and rejoice in and delight in and depend on him more. Ask for grace to love as we have been loved. And then out of the love lavished on us in Jesus, in prayerful dependence on the empowering of the Spirit, move towards others. Not in screwing up our courage, but in fear and trembling, as Philippians 2 verse 12 tells us, as we work out our salvation. Work out that identity of Jesus. Get what he has made us in the inside out as we share with other people. If we're truly experiencing delight in Jesus, then in dependence on the Lord, we simply will grow in giving ourselves to others as we give them Jesus. But it's impossible to do this in our own strength. And therefore, his final prayer there, look in verse 25, grace be with you all. What is grace? It's God's undeserved kindness lavished on us, his people. Because they and we need God's grace so very much. Because we forget who he has made us and what he has done for us and who he is. We reject his loving care for us. We live as if we don't need the Lord's grace and that we're independent. And so at the end, we're coming back to the beginning. The gospel of grace revealed in Jesus Christ. In those old days, he spoke in various ways, in different times, through different people. Now he's revealed himself through his Son, who says, come to me and I will give you rest. Never go back, because only God's grace in Jesus is enough. So as we finish Hebrews, what's the only right response? Consider Jesus. Fix your gaze on him. For the millionth time or for the first time, and keep considering him every day. And out of that joy, make it your life's work, make it our life's work together to help others consider Jesus. Don't go back to that lit firework of your old dreams and desires or your old self-righteousness or whatever. It'll only blow up in your face. Instead, let's fix our eyes to see the explosion of God's grace in Christ that is lavished on us in all his beauty and grace and love, so that together we might lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily entangles and run with endurance the race that's laid out for us. We fix our eyes on Jesus, the perfecter and finisher of our faith. What do we do when it's hard? We consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that we might not grow weary and lose heart, and that by his grace we might run the race to the end. Let's pray.